Let me invite you back to your seats. We prepare to hear from God's word this morning. As you make your way there, please take your Bibles. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9. We are making the initial approach to the end of this book. Not the final approach, but the initial approach. And let me say at the outset, it doesn't really take much to humble me intellectually. Even fairly simple stuff can sometimes, I can stub my toe on some simple ideas and concepts. I'm that guy that you tell the joke and everybody else laughs and then you have to explain to me after the fact, here's what that joke meant. So I'm that guy. So so I'm used to that in a regular basis, but studying the passage this round was particularly a humbling experience for me. I started off the week thinking, man, these verses are fairly straightforward. This is going to be good. And for most folks, as you'll see, I'm sure they are. But nonetheless, this was a lot harder this week for me to wrap my mind around than I was anticipating. And so it was a journey. There's no doubt about that. But I can say with confidence, even though this was a somewhat familiar passage to begin the week with, I truly have a newfound respect and love for these verses in a way I didn't before. My prayer has been that even if you know this section of Scripture very well yourself, this same journey of delights will be our collective experience as we make our way through this passage together this morning. They are a wonderful way to begin punctuating joy in Jesus. And with that in mind, let's read Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 together. And as we do, let's remember this is God's word. This is God's word that's speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, the rapid ascent and really saturation of our culture in the last 20 years of technology in our culture has set off what I think is a radical fundamental revolution just in how we operate and how we think about the world in a lot of ways, just some of the basic assumptions that we have. And in a lot of ways, that's really brought us countless blessings, hasn't it? If you've ever had to drive into Houston on a rainy day, you know how wonderful it is to have those traffic alerts, right? That just from popping up telling you, avoid I-45. At all costs, avoid I-45. It's wonderful to know that in ahead of time. I was talking to our brother who got stuck on I-20 this week, and you think, man, avoid a wreck on I-20. Who could avoid those? So it's wonderful. It serves us that way. We had weather alerts that have popped up and said, you know, along the way, here's, even Jessica and I were talking this week, she was driving back up and there was weather coming across, and so she stopped where she was, got off the road, and allowed the weather to pass by. And I'm looking at the radar on my phone saying, okay, it's safe to get back on the highway now. And we grocery apps make things a lot simpler and easier to go shopping nowadays. So we love technology in many, many ways. The list goes on and on about the blessings it's been. But with as many advances as it has brought, this era of tech dominance has also ushered in all kinds of negative impacts as well. Negative impacts that we've felt, not the least of which is how it has affected our cognitive ability, right? Our ability to think and focus. We don't have to think because somebody else is doing it for us. The algorithm can do it for us. Wasn't that long ago that we used to have to think about things, right? We used to have to actually think through and plan ahead and consider. We had to have mental capacity and bandwidth. We had to slow down and ponder. What are we going to do? And make plans accordingly. Now we just can do it on the fly. Doing that sort of thing now feels entirely foreign. You ever printed out a map lately? Feels weird, right? We didn't do that long ago, but now we print out, who does that anymore? Who brings a map? what little attention span our my mind at least has been left with is entirely shaped and molded by what's immediately in front of us, normally in the form of a smartphone. That trend away from mental engagement, active mental engagement, intentionality, and towards something of a brain-dead consumption, right? That trend has become so debilitating that many folks are starting to sound the alarm. One such deeply concerned person is a Georgetown professor named Cal Newport. He raised this issue in his book entitled Deep Work, Rules for Focused Success in a Distracted World. And listen to his hypothesis. It was true when he wrote it several years back, and if anything, it's become even more the case today. He says this, the ability to perform deep work is becoming increasingly rare at exactly the same time it is becoming increasingly valuable in our economy. As a consequence, the few who cultivate this skill and then make it the core of their working life will thrive. I believe that Mr. Newport is onto something. We desperately need some rules for focused success because we live in a distracted world, don't we? That's where we operate. That's certainly the case in our economy, right? We don't need more distracted employees, disengaged folks. We don't need more of those. We need folks who are intentionally cultivating this skill to deep work, finding those employees, those who can produce at that level. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. When we find them, what a difference they make, right? What a difference they make. The economy is not the only place that needs a revival of that kind of deep work. That's what we need to be urgently about in the church as well. The world does not need more distracted, drifting Christians. Yeah. They don't need that. Now more than ever, they need churches who are deliberate, who are intentional in their walk with Christ. They need folks who know where they're headed and are on their way and they're planning ahead to get there. A community that's dead set on heaven and who make that journey, that plan, those preparations, all that intentionality, who make that the core of their life together. Those are the ones in the days to come who will be thriving. They needed folks like that in Philippi, and we need folks like that in our own community today. Our passage outlines exactly how we are to become that kind of intentional church family, no matter the circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And it does so in two parts, which are the two points of the message today. The engaging mind, which we see in verses 8 and in the first half of verse 9, the engaging mind, and then the second half of verse 9, the establishing God. So the engaging mind and the establishing God. And as we begin verse 8, we come across an opening phrase that sounds vaguely familiar. Look at those two words there. Finally, brothers, or perhaps your translation says brothers and sisters. That's certainly appropriate here because he's intending to address the whole church. Every time you read that in your scriptures, you could read brothers as brothers and sisters. He's talking to the whole body of Christ. But either way, we've seen this phrase once before, haven't we? Look back up at chapter 3, verse 1. You can look back over there. What does it say there? Finally, my brothers, right? Same phrase. He's already used it once. This is how, I joke, this is how we know Paul's a true preacher, right? Because he has more than one closing point. That's where we get this from. We got it from Paul. Don't blame us. Blame Paul. He taught us to have more than one closing point, right? Preacher says, finally, you know, buckle up. But in all seriousness, though, the fact that he uses this twice has stumped commentators over the years. Some have even gone so far as to suggest, well, this must be another letter altogether. He's written one letter. He said, finally. He finished what he was saying, and then this is another letter that he was saying finally on that letter. And now, in the final edition of this book, some editor has taken those two letters, cut and pasted, put them together. They didn't do a very good job of cutting and pasting, I guess. But they put them together, and now this book has two endings. That's how some have suggested that this works. I would argue something very much different. Everything since that first finally, I think Paul's intentional here. Everything since that first finally, all the way up until this point, has been going somewhere. It's been aimed at transforming their thinking in light of the gospel and in the midst of their circumstances. That's what he's been about since the last finally. This is what we see as we make our way through that section, right? Remember how we've journeyed through this. In Christ, they are citizens of heaven. That's not who they will be one day. That's who they currently are, even now, as citizens of Philippi. And as such, they are to think and to conduct themselves accordingly, even as they eagerly await its consummation with the coming return of Christ. That's why, listen, I think this is the theme that ties all this together, right? That's why they reject any doctrine that distracts them from the person and work of Christ, from pursuing Christ, which is what we saw in chapter 3. That's also why they don't set their mind on earthly things, because they are looking forward to the promise of resurrection with Christ instead. That's also there in chapter 3. And then that's also why, finally, they agree even in the Lord, even if they don't always see eye to eye presently. That's what we begin for chapter 4, verse 1 and following with, right? So begin to put all this together, and we see that this section, since the last finally, is all about them purposely living out the upward call of God in Christ Jesus they have received in the gospel. That's what he's been about in this whole section. And so the second marker of finally here is on purpose. He's putting it all back together, and he's underscoring and summarizing what he's been pointing at the whole time. That's what he's getting at here, this transformational, Christ-centered mindset. This is one of the things that he intends to leave them with. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, it's almost like a filter word, there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things, and that's the first part of the command here. Think about these things. The verb form that he uses there for think about, it doesn't simply mean, which it's easy to think this way, but it doesn't simply mean to let it occasionally drift across your mind, right? And then vanish off into oblivion just as quickly as it came. We have millions of thoughts every day, right? They come and they're gone. That's not what he's talking about here. That's what I call thinking light. That's the free version that you don't have to pay for, right? Everybody gets that version. Thinking light. Now, this is a call, what he's calling the church to, is a weighty thinking. The kind of thinking that you have to pay a price for. The verb could literally be translated to reckon with. Reckon with these things. Contemplate. Ponder these things. Be intentional about these things. Following Christ, then, requires us to adopt a kind of disciplined mindset. A disciplined mindset. It doesn't come automatically to us. We don't come with a disciplined mindset, do we? Not at all. Perhaps your mind leans more towards mental laziness. Maybe that's the way just you're just wired, right? Your default gear is neutral. Just that's where it is. If you parked your mind on a hill, it would just start rolling back downhill. Neutral. It stays there. And most of your thoughts are characterized by occasionally coming and going. Just kind of wandering aimlessly. Wherever your focus is directed, that's where you end up. And that's just kind of how you operate. Perhaps your mind leans more towards mental busyness. If you had a default gear, it'd be overdrive. How much faster can this thing go? Let's go. And your mind is jumping from everything, right? Your mind goes from lunch to the news, to the conversation you had last week, to the outfit you had on while you had the conversation last week. And it's like a pinball machine. Just bing, 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 bing. All day, every day. You wake up and it's just bouncing around. You get triple score and stuff. There's all kinds of things flashing and going off. That's the way your mind works. And it goes that way from the moment you wake up to when you lay your head on the pillow. And even then, it doesn't really shut off, does it? All of us are probably prone towards one or those other extremes. That's how we naturally are wired. Certainly the case around our house, right? Jessica and I have a conversation. She'll occasionally ask me, hey, what are you thinking about? And I'll tell her, nothing, really. And that's just a foreign experience for her. She says, how can you be thinking about nothing? I mean, nothing. And I told her, I said, it's a lot easier to shut your mind down when you never crank it up. That's a lot easier. That may be part of the reason I struggled this week. But while mental breaks are not a bad thing, sometimes we need that. And while having an active mind serves so many good and healthy purposes and things, what should primarily characterize the Christian mind isn't either one of those things, neutrality or randomness, but intentionality, discipline, and purpose. That's what should characterize the Christian's mind. And not just because we want to think better thoughts. We do want to think better thoughts, but not just because of that. Even more so, we want our thinking to increasingly be aligned and refined by the things of heaven. Yeah. That's why. That's what this whole point has been aiming at since our last finally, right? So that's what we're talking about here. And so the question is, how do we develop our minds in this way? How do we do that both individually as individual Christians? How do we do that collectively as a church? Well, look at the foundational virtues that he presents to them to say, consider these things. This is a list the Philippians themselves would have been very familiar with. It was similar to the popular Greco-Roman philosophers of the day, actually. One writer says this sentence, talking about verse 8, would fit more readily into Epictetus's discourses or Seneca's moral essays than really even in the Pauline letters. So this is kind of unusual language for him in a few ways. So why does he go about it this way? Well, I think he's purposely doing this. He's not denying the validity of some of their Roman heritage, right? So he's been talking all the time about your citizenship is in heaven. But he's not completely denying some of the validity of their Roman heritage. They're not to be categorically rejecting the culture that's around them. Instead, he's placing, here's what he's doing. He's using that language, and he's placing Christ and his kingdom at the very center of their present-day world. That's what he's doing. He's taking the world they know, and he's placing Jesus, the message of Christ, at the very center of a world they are familiar with. And then he's relating everything back to that reality, Christ and his kingdom, where they're living their everyday lives. And so this means then that where they find themselves is no accident. Where they find themselves in this story is no accident. History isn't drifting aimlessly. It isn't drifting aimlessly, nor are we in our moments. If it was drifting, then maybe our minds could be doing the same thing. But it's heading directly towards a future with Jesus Christ at the center of every culture and every tribe and every language on this globe. That's where it's going intentionally, and we are participating in that. And so as those who know Christ, we are to be developing a thought life that corresponds to that glorious future right here where we are planted. That's what these verses are about. Jesus at the center of where we live. Where you're living this week. And our thinking is working in that way. It's cooperating with that reality. And given the very close resemblance of Philippi's culture to our own, I believe this is a timely call for us to be engaging in the same way. This is not a time to be distracted. This is a time to be engaging. Scholar Gordon Fee helps us see why. It is hard to imagine a more relevant word in our postmodern, media-saturated world where truth is relative and morality is up for grabs. The most common response to such a culture is not discrimination, but rejection. This text suggests a better way, that one approach the marketplace, the arts, the media, the university, looking for what is true and uplifting and admirable, but that one do so with a discriminating eye and heart, for which the crucified one serves as the template. Indeed, if one does not consider carefully and then discriminate on the basis of the gospel, what is rejected very often are the mere trappings, the more visible expressions of the world, while its anti-gospel values of relativism, materialism, hedonism, nationalism, individualism, to name but a few, are absorbed into the believer through cultural osmosis. This text reminds us that the head counts for something, after all. But it must be a sanctified head, ready to practice the gospel it knows through what has been learned and received. That's what we need. Aren't we starting to see how crucial gospel-centered discernment is? This kind of engagement, intentional development of our thinking. Listen, we don't conform to the world's way of thinking. Why? Because our minds are fixed on our future in Christ. But neither are we categorically rejecting the world for the same reason. Because our minds are fixed on our future in Christ. That's holding both of those together. He, then, is our North Star. He's our North Star. He's our point of reference when we start out. And he's our course correction the whole journey. Every time. Not only is he where we are to start with, he's our continual course correction. But the Lord also knows that in that endeavor, we also need real world examples, don't we? We need real life, flesh and blood examples. Folks who are ahead of us in this journey and who can show us the way. And that's what verse 9 is all about, right? So this is not a new idea. This is the continuation of what he's been talking to them about in verse 8. And once again, we see how important that he thinks the right role models in the faith play in our own spiritual development. It is important that we see this. He's repeatedly talked at length about who it is that they're keeping their eyes fixed on, who it is that they're imitating. And he does so here again. Look at the first half of verse 9 there. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He's setting himself up right here. He's saying, this is the second part of the command, right? First part was think these things. The second part is practice these things. Copy what you saw in me. And we need this reminder because the world is telling us constantly to be forging our own paths, right? So we're constantly hearing. I'm pretty sure every marketing group in America is using some variation of that theme, right? You don't have to watch TV very long and you see a shoe company. Doesn't matter what company it is. Shoe company, credit card company, Uber, a car company. You know what they're all telling us at the same time? Blaze your own trail. I'm like, what, they just share the same slogan or whatever? You know, blaze your own trail. That's what we're being taught, that you should go out and just forge your own path. Which ironically, I find the irony in this, that means buying what they're telling you to buy. Isn't that ironic? Forge your own path, do what we tell you to do. But as followers of Christ, we're purposely following in the footsteps of others. We're following in the footsteps of others. And while Paul never advocates for a cookie cutter, one size fits all church, he does say that there is a pattern of life that conforms to this prototype that we have received in the message of Christ. There is a pattern of life that conforms to that message. That's what this verse is putting before them. This was the manner of life that's consistent with the content of the gospel that I preached to you. And that's what it was, right? That they heard from him, that they received from him, right? We know this from Acts 16. When he came preaching Christ. He's already reminded them again about who Jesus is, right? That he's referencing back to what they had learned and received from him. He's already talked about it. He, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He took on the form of a human, of a man, right? And being found in human likeness, he emptied himself to the point of death, even death on the cross for our sake. That's the message he preached to them. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on Christ, right now, currently, the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that this one is the Lord.
Yes, amen.
That is what they had learned and received from Paul. That's what they heard, right? Remember those first two words. What you learned and received from me. That's the content of what he was preaching. The glorious news of the gospel. And that message has all sorts of implications for how then they're to be living in light of that message, which is exactly what Paul showed them when he was with them. He was helping them see the implications of what that looks like. And so this is not Paul boasting, right? He's not saying, I'm this flawless example. You need to put me up on a pedestal and look to me. This is him saying with all integrity and authenticity that you can actually look at my life. You can look at it. You can observe it. And you can see something of the message of Christ that I proclaim to you. You can see a little bit of what that looks like in real life. That's why he includes, I believe, in this letter, such lengthy autobiographical sections. Right? We've walked through some long autobiographical sections. Why is he putting that in there? Well, he's letting them see it in him again. He's letting them hear it from him once more, even in jail. From afar, they can still see and hear and study his example. That's what he's setting before them once again. When I was a kid, I remember, I was convinced I was going to play in the NBA. I don't know if anybody, you know, people, you know, are convinced that you're going to play professional sports. But it didn't take me long to realize that wasn't going to be the case. I learned that quickly. But I remember in that short span, I remember learning all the rules about basketball. I learned everything I could. I learned the philosophies and different approaches. I ran the drills. I followed the workouts. I did all the stuff I thought I was supposed to be doing, right? But you know what I really enjoyed? I love watching the actual games. I love watching the games. I love watching the best basketball players in the world. I studied everything they did. Rewind it. We record games. And back when we had VCRs, and record and rewind and play it again. And I watched how these stars, they played defense with such relentless effort. They gave all the effort they could. That's why I don't really like the NBA right now, because I don't see that all the time. But anyway, that's a side note. That's a pet peeve. I loved how they anticipated things before they ever happened on the floor. It was like they could see stuff before it happened. I love watching them move. I love everybody else watching the ball. I was watching this guy move without the ball. What he did without the ball in his hands. I was studying. He was the embodiment. Michael Jordan was that for me. He was the embodiment of everything I had been learning. He was. I remember going out and practicing, and that was the whole slogan, right? Be like Mike. Working on those exact same things. That he was where I wanted to be. I wanted to be just like him. So I studied everything about him. Even from afar, he was influencing how I wanted to play basketball. Well, that's how we should hear this exhortation from Paul. That's how we should hear it. Church, be studying what I love. Listen carefully to my heart. Consider how I'm using my time, even in here. Where my heart goes. I'm thinking about you, even in here, while I have so much on my plate. Think about what energy and resources would I put them into? As you study me, you will see the embodiment of what you learn from me. As you study me, you will see the embodiment of what you learned from me. It's a message of Christ. And so I can tell you honestly, not perfectly, but honestly, emulate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my pattern of life. And don't we need that in this hour? Don't we need that? Don't we need more people whose lives we can look to and see a pattern of Christ-likeness in them? We need that. We need that in the world today. We need it taught, absolutely. But we also need it caught. We need it caught. Listen, there are infinite voices in our heads these days. There are more voices in our heads than maybe any generation in history. You can't throw a rock and not hit 10 influencers. There are influencers everywhere. There's little blue check marks beside every. It seems like everybody has a blue check mark beside their name. They're an influencer of some sort. And so in the same way that we need to be practicing discernment in our thought lives, so also we need to be intentional, careful about who it is that we're looking to for guidance and direction in this world. We need to be careful about that. because we're getting our cues from somewhere, whether we know it or not. We're picking up on something, maybe a collection of voices, but we're getting them from somewhere. We want to be careful about who are those folks. That's, I believe, one of the richest blessings that we get to enjoy as a church family, really. It's one of the richest things. We have faithful saints in our midst, right? They've been walking with Jesus for decades. Not perfectly, but clearly and faithfully and sacrificially nonetheless. Their lives display gospel qualities. They display gospel qualities, not in a stiff, rigid sense, but in a genuine, real life sense, in a genuine way. They've taught us the truth with not only with their lips, but they've also demonstrated it with their lives. We've seen these folks sinned against along the way, and we've heard them forgive. We've witnessed them walk through suffering with an unwavering faith and an unshakable hope. We've been on the receiving end of their generosity. We've watched them humbly serve, not looking for anything, any credit at all, just wanting to serve. We've heard them pray. Jesus is obviously in them because he's the one who comes pouring out of them. Those are the folks we have in our midst. They're not as flashy. They're not as loud, but they're real. The ones who have done the deep work. These are the folks we want to be like. Yeah. These are the people we want to emulate. And so the challenge for us this morning is this. Are we practicing that pattern of life? Are we practicing those same things ourselves? Are we growing in this area? Not perfectly, right? But truly. Could people look at our lives and see us making intentional progress in Christ-likeness? We look and sound more and more like citizens of heaven, even as we live right here in the dust of this earthly arena. We look and sound more like that. I believe that's increasingly rare this day, and it's increasingly rare at the exact moment that it's increasingly valuable. Increasingly valuable. And so we want to be those who are thinking on these things. We'll be thinking on the intentional with our mindset, intentional with where our thoughts go in the course of a given day, intentional with what we're weighing and what we're allowing to weigh into, the virtues of the kingdom that we're allowing to weigh into our decision making. We want to be intentional about those that we are emulating, that we are following after. We want to be practicing the things that we've seen in their lives. Literally, maybe even exactly as we've seen it, right? Not cookie cutter, but in sometimes it's just helpful to see exactly how did you do that? Exactly how did you walk through that? And being able to put that into practice. Let us be those who are practicing these things. Because we have the greatest possible motivation and hope in doing so. This is a wonderful, wonderful place to end. Look at the promise in the second half of verse 9 there. You'll be doing all these things. Thinking about these things. Practicing these things. But look at what's really going on. And the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a promise? Isn't that a promise? He kicked off the letter, wishing this on them. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as the letter begins to wind down, we see this theme of peace beginning to rise to the surface again. It's wonderful. Last week it was the peace of God, right? This week, on purpose, it's the God of peace. The peace of God reigns in our midst because the God of peace reigns in our midst. And the word for peace there is so much richer and deeper and more wonderful than how we normally think about it. Normally when we use the word peace, we're thinking something along the lines of serenity, which it includes that. But it also, there's a positive aspect to it as well. It's not just the absence of conflict. There's a positive aspect to it as well. We will never get to the bottom of the joys of peace. Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos explains it this way. For in Paul, as in the whole of Scripture, peace refers not only or in the first place to disposition. But it is the denotation of the all-embracing gift of salvation, the condition of shalom, which God will again bring to unrestricted dominion. And a wonderful promise, the God of peace. From the first page of the Bible, second we open our Bible, we discover that's who God is. He's the God of peace. He's the one who brings order out of chaos, right? It was chaos until he spoke, until his voice went out. And every corner of this universe has been ordered and arranged according to his sovereign will. He is the God of peace. He's the God of peace. And yet he's also the one who saw us who had no peace, who had no peace in our lives. He saw us in our filth, in our sin, the absolute wreck and mess that we had made of our lives. Hopeless, drifting, harassed, helpless, lost. No peace. And he claimed us as his very own. He spoke into our lives. So he is no longer just the God of peace anymore. In the gospel, he has become our God of peace. In our own lives, in our own homes, in our own souls. And so this then is why we discern and engage with our minds. This is why we seek to follow hard after those who are following Jesus. This is why we make the gospel the center of everything that we do, because he is with us. Because he is with us. And what greater knowledge, what greater comfort, what greater hope, what greater joy can we have than this? He is with us. He is with us in the moments where we realize he's with us. He's with us in the moments where we think he is far away. He is with us on Sunday mornings. He is with us on Wednesdays. He is with us in the good moments, and he is with us in the depths. He is with us. He is with us every step of the way because he has joined himself to us. The God of peace is with us. So, brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to know that we are citizens of heaven because God is with us. He's in our midst this morning. Could there be better news for our souls today? What do you need to know right now? What do you need to know right now? Whatever it is you're dealing with, what do you need to know for sure? God of peace is with me. He hadn't left. And he's not going anywhere. And so let our life together celebrate and delight in and sacrifice for this wonderful truth. Let that reality shape and mold and define and refine everything about who we are, everything about what we love. This is our calling. It all comes down to the end of it. Finally, this is our calling. This is the need of the hour. And this is our path home. God of peace is with us. And so finally, I believe Paul could sit down with us today. I believe he'd look us each in the eye and say, finally, Christ Church, wherever you are right now, whatever you're walking through, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned, because he's taught us, hadn't he? We've been learning from him for a while. What you've learned and received, and now you've heard and you've seen in me. Practice these things. Do these things. Make them the core of your life together. And as you do, you will thrive. Because the God of peace will be with you. Hallelujah. Yes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, those examples that you've brought into our lives, who helped us see the way forward, who helped us know what it looks like to follow you in the good days and in the not so good days. Lord, we thank you for the mindset of heaven that you have brought us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope and the resurrection that we have in front of us and how that press causes us to press on with all of our effort, with all of our intentionality. Lord, I pray for our thinking. Lord, I pray that these virtues, the virtues of your kingdom, not of the kingdoms of this world, but of your kingdom, would reign in our hearts and minds, would influence us in our day-to-day lives, would be the way that we would begin to think of ourselves as a community of heaven in increasing measure. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be those kinds of folks that people can look to and imitate. And Lord, I pray specifically for those who need that reminder this morning, this wonderful promise that you, Lord, are our Father, the God of peace, that we belong to you. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be making that reality present and real and tangible and Lord, even tasteable this morning, that we would be able to experience your peace in our midst, all for your glory as we look forward to that day. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.